You take your Bible and turn to 1 Samuel, and we're in the last chapter, chapter 31. 1 Samuel, chapter 31. And we'll read together from the beginning of the chapter. So 1 Samuel 31, and a reading from verse 1. Now the Philistines fought against Israel, and the men of Israel fled from before the Philistines, and fell down slain in Mount Gilboa. And the Philistines followed hard upon Saul and upon his sons, and the Philistines slew Jonathan and Abinadab and Malchishua, Saul's sons. And the battle went sore against Saul, and the archers hit him, and he was sore wounded of the archers. Then said Saul unto his armor-bearer, Draw thy sword, and thrust me through therewith, lest these uncircumcised come and thrust me through and abuse me. But his armor-bearer would not, for he was sore afraid. Therefore Saul took a sword and fell upon it. And when his armor-bearer saw that Saul was dead, he fell likewise upon his sword and died with him. So Saul died, and his three sons, and his armor-bearer, and all his men, that same day together. And when the men of Israel that were on the other side of the valley, and they that were on the other side Jordan, saw that the men of Israel fled, and that Saul and his sons were dead, they forsook the cities and fled, and the Philistines came and dwelt in them. And it came to pass on the morrow, when the Philistines came to strip the slain, that they found Saul and his three sons fallen in Mount Gilboa. And they cut off his head, and stripped off his armor, and sent into the land of the Philistines round about to publish it in the house of their idols, and among the people. And they put his armor in the house of Ashtaroth, and they fastened his body to the wall of Bethshan. And when the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead heard of that which the Philistines had done to Saul, all the valiant men arose, and went all night, and took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons from the wall of Bethshan, and came to Jabesh, and burnt them there. And they took their bones and buried them under a tree at Jabesh, and fasted 7 days. Amen. At the start of this book, 1 Samuel, we're told about the intervention of God to turn Hannah's sorrows around to joy through the birth of Samuel. And as Hannah rejoiced in the Lord's goodness to her back in chapter 2, she finished what she was saying in verse 10, with the words, The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Out of heaven shall he thunder upon them. The Lord shall judge the ends of the earth, and he shall give strength unto his king, and exalt the horn of his anointed. She's saying in songs of praise there, God will give strength to his king. He will exalt the horn of his anointed. And by the way, that word anointed, you could read that word Messiah, or to use the New Testament word, Christ. But it refers to the one anointed by God. And in connection with God exalting his anointed one, the adversaries of the Lord, she says, shall be broken to pieces. And with such a statement, pretty much at the start of the book, this, you have to say, seems like quite a strange place for 1 Samuel to end, because it's really the exact opposite of that has occurred. Here in chapter 31, you have Israel's first Messiah, at least in terms of king, their first Messiah king, that is, their first anointed king, their first Christ king, anointed king, the anointed one of the Lord. I remember that's what David called him. He wouldn't lift his hand against the Lord's anointed, the Lord's Christ, the Lord's Messiah. Well, here he is. Here's the first of Israel's Messiah kings. But the adversaries of the Lord are not broken to pieces before him. And he certainly doesn't look like the image of strength. His horn, his power, his authority is not exalted in the slightest. Now, we have to remember that there are two main Christs in this book, that is, in terms of the history, two anointed ones. You've got the first is Saul, and then the second is David. But, of course, Hannah's words are going beyond both those men. I suppose her words point to some extent to the second of those men, to David, the other anointed one of the Lord. But clearly her words point beyond him as well, to the true and the everlasting Christ. It is before Jesus Christ that every adversary truly does fall. It's he, the everlasting Christ, Jesus Christ, who is exalted to the very highest throne. And the word of God points us to the life, the death, the glorious resurrection of the Saviour, who fought the greatest battle, the battle against sin and death and hell, and who gloriously triumphed. The word of God brings us with him to the cross, and then to the empty tomb, and then we see him upon the mountain of Galilee as he's taken up into glory in heaven, this great triumphant champion of his people. Well, this chapter tells us of the events on another mountain, just a little bit south of Galilee, and another battle, and another Christ, Israel's first one, their first anointed king, and what a different picture it is. In Mount Gilboa, you don't see the victory of the one called Christ. Instead, you see his tragic defeat, his death, his destruction. So, as we take in this scene today, I'm going to give you the title of The Climactic Battle of Israel's Christ. The Climactic Battle of Israel's Christ, their anointed one. First of all, the fighting of the battle. The first scene before us in this chapter is of the battlefield itself. And we take in the sight here of Israel's king engaging in combat with the enemies of the Lord's people. And as we do that, it's a pretty sorry sight to behold. We're not given any detail here about Israel's valor or even any practical ways in which the battle was fought. We're just given details that expose Saul's deficiency as king to a great degree. First of all, think about the detail generally of the flight that exposes Saul's failure. Verse 1 tells us that when the Philistines fought Israel, the men of Israel fled from before the Philistines and fell down slain in Mount Gilboa. And that sentence really conveys what would have been a total catastrophe for Israel. Here's the strength of their army brought down to nothing. They fell down slain. They fled, and then they fell down slain. Whatever happened there, Israel seemed to have run for the higher ground of Mount Gilboa. Maybe they were fighting on the plain, and they were getting cut apart by Philistine chariots. Maybe it was something else that was the problem, but here they are. They've been getting beaten badly, and there was nothing else for it. They turn, they run. They run for the hills. They run back up Mount Gilboa, and as they fled, there was no escape. They fell. Many Israelites cut down, three of Saul's sons among them, Jonathan, one of those sons. Now, when you think of 1 Samuel as a whole, there have been quite a few occasions when the Philistines fled from Israel. This is only the second time in the book where Israel have truly fled from before an enemy. The first time was way back in chapter 4, and in many ways, this battle brings you back to think about chapter 4, because that day, similarly, was a total disaster. Israel had been smitten before the Philistines. They had called for the Ark of God to be brought to the battlefield, thinking, well, that'll help us out. Once the Ark of the Covenant is there, well, then we'll win the day then. But the Ark on itself didn't help because God wasn't fighting for them that day. And on that occasion, the sons of Israel fled, and the specific sons of their failed leader, Eli, were killed in battle. Soon after that, when news was brought to him, he himself fell from his seat and he died. On that occasion, in that battle in chapter 4, among other things, I'm sure, one of the key things happening was that God was judging the house of Eli, that man who had failed to honor the Lord in restraining the sins of his sons. Well, now God is judging another leader, this time the king, Saul, for his rebellion And here Israel flee once again, and similarly it leads to the death of Saul's sons, followed by his death. Now as you take this scene in, it's worth remembering what the people ask for when they request for a king from Samuel. Back in chapter 8, verse 20, they had wanted a king who could go out before them and fight their battles. God had anointed Saul and had been ready to help Saul. God had even given his spirit to Saul in terms of the presence of the spirit to help him rule as king. But through his disobedience, through his rebellious heart, through his unwillingness to honour the Lord, here he is now, and he had tried, but he's not fighting the Lord's battles. Instead, he's fleeing from the Lord's foes. It's a scene that shows you his utter failure, and particularly because he refused to obey the Lord. It's a scene, I suppose, that reminds us that as we, like Israel, would be tempted to pin our hopes on any man, you know, give us a king. If we would pin our hopes on any man, or even rest on our own strength and leave the Lord out, as Saul did, well, defeat is the only thing we can expect. This is what it comes to. I think we said last time that when we were looking at Saul, when he visited that witch of Endor, I mean, the Lord was silent to him. He went to this witch. He got no comfort there, and he goes out into the night. That's where the road leads. Whenever you forsake God, well, we could say here the words that were threatened to him there are brought to fulfillment. He perishes, and this is where the road leads when you leave the Lord out. You know, the great contrast to this scene of Saul's failure, even within this book, is the one that we had in the previous chapter. In fact, these chapters are set side by side for good reason. The opening words of chapter 31 are framed in such a way as to re-emphasize that these things are happening in chapter 31 at the very same time as those things were happening in chapter 30 when David was chasing the Amalekites and going into battle against them, ready to recover the family members and the lost possessions and children and so on. These things are happening at the same time. They're set side by side at the end of the book. Well, here you've got Saul fleeing, a failed leader, fleeing from before the Philistines in terror. And what a contrast to the previous chapter, where the other anointed one of the Lord is pursuing the Amalekites. And not only that, but when he catches their army, he conquers and the enemy flees before him. And what was the big difference between these two men? Was it that David was a better strategist? I'm not sure I've said that word right. Was it that he was better with his strategy? Was it that David was shrewd for the battlefield? Well, he probably was in some ways, but that's not the secret. The secret was that David went forth in the name of the Lord. David went forth looking to the Lord. That whole chapter was framed in that context of David seeking the Lord's will, going forth at the Lord's command, and God giving the victory. What a difference it makes when you live your life for the Lord and by the help of the Lord. Of course, that's what we're seeking to do tonight as we gather in prayer. We don't want to be like Saul, just leaving the Lord out of the picture. That's always the temptation that comes into our hearts, to be distracted by the world and leave the Lord out. No, we have the better model in David, seeking the Lord, seeking to go forward at the Lord's direction and looking to the Lord even in prayer that he would meet the need. You know, on top of that, if you think of the contrast to David, certainly David points us to the greater Christ. And the greater contrast is there when you think of Saul and his miserable defeat, and think of him as that anointed one, that Christ of those days. What a small figure he is in comparison to the glorious, true, everlasting Christ, the Christ of God, Jesus of Nazareth, who came forth into this world to do battle against the greater enemies of sin and death and hell. And before him, the enemy has to flee. How good to rest in his care, and not in the camp of a soul. So as we think about the fighting of this battle, we thought of this flight that exposes Saul's failure. But then, think about the plea that exposes Saul's pride. The plea that exposes Saul's pride. Everything went wrong for Saul, and what a distressed and lonely figure he is here. As verse 3 says, the battle went sore against Saul. His army has fled, his sons are dead, and on top of that, he himself has been struck now by an arrow. And such was the seriousness of that blow that it seems Saul doesn't have any hope left that he's going to escape the battlefield. that the archers hit him. He was sore wounded. He's not getting away anywhere. Now picture him for a moment as it increasingly dawns on him that he can't outrun the Philistines. I'm sure you've seen some of these, maybe a program on TV or a movie or something like that, and someone's been wounded in battle and they're saying to their comrades, "Leave me behind, I can't, I'm slowing you down." Well, it's clearly dawned on Saul here, I can't outrun these enemies, I can't get away from them, there's no hope. I'm wounded, I can't outrun them. So what does he do as everything is lost and hopes are gone? What is he to do? Well, we're told that he makes this awful plea, this awful request from his armor bearer. He says in verse 4, "Draw thy sword and thrust me through therewith." Now he's essentially telling his armor bearer, don't let the Philistines have the honor of killing me. Don't give them the opportunity to mock and to abuse and to despise me and to kill me perhaps in some cruel manner of their own. You kill me instead. Show me a kindness and you kill me instead. Now, that armor bearer seems to have had some sort of conviction similar to David's. Perhaps that's the case, or perhaps it was just out of pure fear, but he refused. He wouldn't do it. He would not lift his hand up against the Lord's anointed, even at Saul's request. In some ways, you could say Saul was even more alone. Even his armor bearer isn't willing to do his bidding. He has no help whatsoever. And therefore, in verse 4, he takes the only course of action that he thinks he can. He takes a sword and he falls upon it himself. He takes his own life. Now, what are we to make of that? Saul here, hopeless, taking his life. What are we to make of that? I think firstly, as we take that sobering picture in, we ought to start from a place of, I suppose, genuine compassion and pity this man. I mean, here's glorious King Saul, but now he really is a man to be pitied. And I mean that. We ought to feel, I suppose, sorry for him to some extent. Yes, I suppose you could say in many ways he's got to this end through his own actions. He's in many ways deserves this end, but we ought to feel sorry for this man. Remember, it's only the grace of God that keeps you or me from this kind of end. It's only the grace of God. But while we pity him and we recognize the dreadful circumstances he's in, I think it is important to point out that even in his end, Saul here exposes the pride in his own heart and his unbelieving fear. Even in his death, the manner of his death, Saul shows us here that he's a man without the fear of God, because he doesn't concern himself with the commandments of God, with the word of God, even in his death. He's a man without the fear of God. He's a man without hope in the Lord. Matthew Henry says of this man, he says, "Miserable man, he finds himself dying, and all his care is to keep his body out of the hands of the Philistines, instead of being solicitous to resign his soul into the hands of God who gave it. As he lived, so he died, proud and jealous, and a terror to himself and all about him." Unquote. Saul shows that he's a man of pride because even in his death, he is taking matters again into his own hands, doing what he's done all the way along. Leave the Lord's word out of it. Leave the commands of God to the side. Don't resign my cause to the Lord. Don't seek the Lord's will. No, again, he's just doing what seems right in his own eyes. In fact, such is his pride that he even seems to feel that he's doing the right thing, the noble thing, in keeping himself out of the hands of the Philistines. At least that's how he seems to present it. There's no concern here for the honor of God. He willingly dies in the very act of murder, because that's what it is. It's murder of self. In his death, he shows us that he's a man of pride then, with thinking himself above the commands of God, above the sovereign rule of God. I'll take it into my own hands. And he shows us himself to be a man with no faith in the Lord, such that he feels that the only thing he can do is to end his life. There's no hope for him with God. And, you know, suicide in general does exhibit those things. Pride, a failure to fear the Lord and his way. And it does exhibit unbelief in the heart. Now, I'm aware when I say that suicide is a big problem today. I'm aware that many, many homes are impacted by it. I don't want to be harsh in my treatment of it. I'm also of the view that there can be genuine medical, mental issues at play in certain cases. But we have to be careful not to excuse sin or present it in some soft manner. And suicide is, I mean, we say that in that term, but it is murder. It's murder of the self. It's murder. And we can apply this to things like euthanasia as well, helping someone else to end their life. In many ways, suicide is an ultimate act of pride, because you are purposely determining the manner of your death. You are actively forcing your death through against the explicit command of God. Now, whatever the excuses might be, whatever the desperate position you might be in, you're still doing this. You're still forcing things your way against the explicit commands of God. It's a proud heart saying, I will do it my way. I don't care what the Lord thinks. This is what I think. This is the best way according to me. In many ways, too, suicide is also an ultimate act of hopelessness. You know, there are times when any of us can be brought into the most hopeless seeming of circumstances. But the Word of God presents us with wonderful promises for us. You know, promises, you know, great things in Christ. We're promised the grace and the goodness of God, in particular in Christ. We're promised the help of God in all trials that we're in. And the Lord calls us, you know, to do what David did in the previous chapter. That is to encourage ourselves in the Lord. You might remember then, at the start of the previous chapter, David was in a pretty dark place as well. He arrived home at Ziklag. Home's burnt. Family is gone. Possessions gone too. Everything gone. Men threatening to stone him to death. He's wept himself dry. He can't weep anymore. David's in a bad place. It wouldn't shock you if someone in David's position took the same approach that Saul does here. But David didn't do that. He did what a genuine believer can do. He encouraged himself in the Lord his God. He encouraged himself in the Lord. Certainly for any saved person, there's something we can do, no matter how bleak things seem to be. We can encourage ourselves in the Lord. There is an abundance of encouragement in him. There never is truly any cause for despair in the child of God, regardless of the circumstances, because the Lord has promised good things to us, and his promises are yea and amen in Christ. They're wrapped up in our Savior. There is never good cause for a child of God to be in despair. Now, I know fine right that we are at times in despair, foolishly, but there's never good cause to be. Never good cause to be. We have real hope presented to us in the Savior. The reason we have hope is because we have another who has died for us. We have a Savior who has gone to the cross and who has borne the load of sin. In fact, you think of the contrast between our Savior and Saul here again. Both of them anointed of God in many ways. Both of them going forth, having been set apart by God. Both of them going on to death. Both of them knowing it. But how different the manner of death. Saul, he goes to his death in proud unbelief. In contrast, we have a Savior who went to his death in humble obedience, in humble faith, doing the Father's will, trusting the promises of his Father, knowing that all was well, even as he walked that hard road. And it's through that Savior that we have real hope today and have no need for true despair, no matter how bleak things would seem to be. The course Saul takes here is the opposite of the Christian response that we saw in David. And it's the opposite of the heart of Christ. Now, let me just say it in passing, and I don't intend to try and prove this right now, but I am not of the view that it's impossible for a Christian to commit suicide. Some are. I'm not. I am not of the view that it's impossible for a Christian to commit suicide. I think it is possible in certain circumstances, although very, very unusual. But even then, it is opposite to the heart of Christ. It is opposite to all reason that the Christian has in the Savior. But again, as we condemn the sin for what it is, let me stress again, we pity Saul here. What a miserable figure he cuts. And while we condemn the sin, we also need to humbly cry out unto God for any of us. Lord, lead me not into temptation. Deliver me from this evil. It's only God's grace that keeps us even from this bleak place. So we've thought about the fighting of the battle, how it exposes Saul, his failure, and then this proud, unbelieving heart. In the second place, let's quickly notice the result of the battle. The result of the battle. Following Saul's death, we're told about another death, the death of his armor-bearer. By the way, just a little note of interest. There's no way to say whether this is right or wrong, but according to Jewish tradition, the armor-bearer was Doeg the Edomite. You might remember him, the man who slaughtered the priests at Nob. I say, can't prove that. It's not in Scripture. It's just a Jewish tradition. Take it for what it is. I just thought it was interesting. But you've got this armor-bearer. He dies soon after Saul. And then verse 6 gives you the summary statement of it all. It wraps up the battle for us, gives us the outcome. And what a dreadful outcome. It says, verse 6, "So Saul died, and his three sons, and his armor-bearer, and all his men, that same day together." You could say it was a total defeat. I mean, look at all that was Saul lost there. Saul died. His three sons died. His armor-bearer died. All his men died. They all died together. It was a total defeat. They lost everything. You know, back in chapter 12, after the Lord had granted the wish of the people and gave them a king, Samuel told them that they had done wickedly in asking for a king, and yet said the Lord would not forsake his people, that Samuel would continue to pray for them. He called on them to fear the Lord and to serve the Lord, consider how great things God had done for them. And then at the very end of chapter 12, Samuel told them, "But if ye shall still do wickedly, ye shall be consumed, both ye and your king." And in many ways, that's exactly what's happened on this battlefield. Saul and all his men, his forces, have been consumed. They had done wickedly. Of course, Saul's band, these were people following Saul's lead as he tracked down David in times past, trying to murder David and others. These were the men involved at things like the priests of Nob, that incident where they were slain. If ye shall still do wickedly, ye shall be consumed, both ye and your king, Samuel had said. You know, we always ought to take the warnings of God's word seriously. Never got any cause to brush them off, even for a Christian. We've got no cause to brush them off. I know in Christ we'll never lose our soul, we'll never perish in hell, but even we can't brush off the warnings of God. Be clear, there are warnings for us too. If we forsake the Lord, if we neglect the Lord, if we walk at a distance from the Lord, there are warnings. Whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. We're foolish if we think we can ignore those warnings and continue safe. The men were consumed here. But again, as you think of the total loss under Saul's leadership, think again of that contrast with the previous chapter. Because there we saw the other of the Lord's anointed, that is David. And the exact opposite occurred. Here there's a total loss. There was a total recovery. Remember, David recovered all. There was nothing lacking that he restored after he won that victory against the Amalekites. There was a full recovery. Here, a total loss. Again, Saul really emphasizes for us the utter failure of sinful man. He was a man that had every advantage given to him, anointed by God, given the help of God's Spirit. And how does it come to this? All through the neglect of the Lord, all through living life his way, doing it his way. In many ways, he re-echoes Adam, who was made good by God in the garden, blessed by God in the garden, every benefit given to Adam, and yet loses everything through sin, through rebellion, disobedience. Everything was undone in that manner by disobedience to the word of God. And in many ways, Saul reminds us of our own sorry condition apart from God's grace in Christ. I mean, the Lord has given us every advantage in many ways, you could say. He created man good. He has given us his law. He's given us testimony to himself in creation. He's given us everything we need. But, of course, every one of us have followed the steps of Saul to some extent. We've gone our way, we've broken the word of God, we've neglected the Lord, we've managed to snatch, to reverse the phrase, we've managed to snatch total defeat from the jaws of victory. And yet, as you see here, what our sinful hearts would lead us to, We can be encouraged to look back at chapter 30 and to see David, and particularly to see beyond him, to see the Saviour that David reflects to us, that is Christ. While our sin and our rebellion would bring us total loss of all things, we're reminded to look to the greater David, to look to the greater anointed of the Lord and find in him the full recovery of all things, the restoration of blessing and life and peace with God. When you think of these two battles going on at the end of 1 Samuel, the battle of Saul's men against the Philistines and then the battle of David's men against the Amalekites, how different things turn out in these two battles. One is a total defeat, the other a total victory. How different everything turns out, and in many ways it hinges upon who the leader is. In Saul's case, he was a man in rebellion against God, leading his troops to destruction. In David's case, he was a man encouraging himself in the Lord, seeking the will of God, going the direction the Lord led him, and leading his troops in victory. And today, it would do us well to, I suppose, ask the question of our hearts, and where there is the right answer, to rejoice in it, to ask the question, whose care am I under? Am I walking in the way of man and my own sinful heart? Or by God's grace, am I in the care of Christ? Is he my captain? And I trust tonight we can virtually all say, yes, we're in his care. We're in the care of the greater David as he leads his troops in victory. What an encouragement that ought to be as we gather for prayer, that we're in the care of the victorious, God-honoring, hope-restoring Christ. When we would have lost everything by our sin, instead we've gained everything through our Saviour. Well, then I want you to think about the aftermath of the battle. The aftermath. The scene changes in verse 7. And we're brought to view the Israelites on the other side of the valley, who undoubtedly were eager to see the outcome of this battle. These are Israelites who were in the nearby towns and the cities in that general area. And of course, for them, everything hinges on the outcome of this fight. If Saul and his forces win, well, then they're safe. Everything's good. Get on with normal life. If the Philistines win, however, well, that's a different story. They're in a great deal of trouble. And it was bad news for them that day. The news quickly spreads. Their king has died. The Philistines have won. And with that disastrous news, their hope is gone, and it's all that they can do, perhaps, to grab a few bits and pieces from their homes, and then they're running for safety before the Philistines get there. In fact, you're told in verse 7 that the Philistines came and dwelt in those very towns. Here's towns that Israelites had been, you know, living in and building in and so on, and now they're in the hands of the Philistines. They're now the occupiers of this large amount of land, cutting right through the middle of Israel, dividing the northern territories from the southern, really meaning that the Philistines have Israel in a choke grip, that the Philistines have Israel in real trouble. They've split the nation in two, that they've occupied this territory right through the middle of the country. Israel's power is broken, territory forfeited, hopes gone, people fearful and cowering. And what a different picture among the Philistines. According to verse 8, on the morning after the battle, the Philistines come to the field so as to strip the dead. They need to recover, you know, armor, weaponry, these things, and maybe use them again in future battles. Might want to find if there's valuables among the dead. So they come, they strip the dead. And as they go about the task, they find the dead bodies of Saul and his three sons. And what joy must have erupted in the Philistine hearts as they realize who this is that lies dead at their feet. In fact, this was a season for rejoicing right the way through the Philistines' land. They were not going to miss the chance to publish this good news abroad, that they cut off Saul's head, they strip the armor off his dead body, and they send these things right around the land of the Philistines, telling the good news, you could say, telling the Philistine gospel, the good news of a great victory. In fact, according to verse 10, they put Saul's armor in the house of Ashtaroth, one of their gods. And I suppose essentially that is the token that their God has triumphed over Jehovah, that the God of Israel, he has been defeated, because there's Israel's king's armor in our God's temple. There's Israel's king and Look at him there, hanging upon the wall of Beth Shan. They set up his body as a sight of shame for all to look upon. You can be sure that the Philistines were not in any way ashamed that day to publish this triumphant good news that victory was conclusively theirs. The many defeats they'd suffered at the hands of Israel are finally a thing of the past. Now, on the one hand here, you see the final shaming of Saul. Here's this king who's neglected the Lord, and now he's hanging up on a wall at Beth Shan, put to shame. But as we finish, I want you to think about the contrast to all of this. There was a very different scene, a similar scene, but reversed, back earlier in the book, in chapter 17. There, Israel had been at risk of a similar great defeat. They were certainly trembling, they were fearful of fighting the Philistines, and especially one Philistine in particular, Goliath. On that day, a young man happened to arrive on the battlefield in the providence of God, bringing some food to his brothers, and in the power of God, this young lad stepped up and he slew the Philistine champion. The Philistines fled that day. Israel pursued, and Israel spoiled their tents. On that day, David cut off the head of their champion. David stripped off their champion's armor, and it was Israel who had the triumphant parade of celebration, telling the good news of a God who is mighty to save. And of course, we need to think of all of this, remembering that David is the man after God's own heart, and more than that, his greater son is the man after God's own heart. And where we see here Saul humiliated, dead, even paraded around to the glee of his enemies, Israel losing ground as they abandon their territories, we ought to recognize that God has raised up another Christ. David, first of all, the next king, but then the greater David, Christ himself, the Savior. And we have a Savior who has gone far beyond any victory that David managed. We have a Savior who has trodden upon the head of the serpent at Calvary, who has risen in triumph, who has led captivity captive. As Colossians 2:15 says, he has spoiled principalities and powers. He made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Because of the victory of Christ, we don't need to be like the Israelites in this chapter, running from the territories that we possess and simply trying to do damage control. I think that's sometimes how we feel, especially when we look around this world and see sin on every side and the movings of Satan in the hearts of men. We sometimes feel like we have to sit back and do damage control. Oh, we don't want the church to shrink. Let us do all we can to just hold our ground. We can do better than that. We don't need to simply try and do damage control. Because of the victory of Christ, Satan and the forces of darkness are to be on the retreat, and the gospel is going forth through the world, and territory is being claimed from Satan's grip. Because of the victory of Christ, Satan and the forces of darkness have no cause for celebration today. Perhaps there was a celebration for a moment when Christ hung upon the cross, but it certainly didn't last too long. In fact, today it's the people of God. It's you, it's me. It's we who have the reason to celebrate. It's we who have the reason to enter into Christ's victory. It's we who have reason to take the good news of that victory right throughout the world. To go and tell the good news of a Savior who has won the day, to tell the good news of a battle that is already over, a death blow that has been dealt, and everlasting deliverance from the enemy hosts. And I would leave you with a challenge today, and that is that as we see the Philistines arising here and taking ground in the wake of their victory, and as we see the Philistines rejoicing together here and unashamedly proclaiming the good news of their victory right through their land, do we have a similar heart to do what we are commissioned to do and by our victorious Savior? Are we enthusiastic today in the proclaiming of the good news that we have? And are we energetic today in looking onto God to take ground in this world from a defeated foe? Because that's what Satan is. He's a defeated foe. Because we have a better Christ than Saul, and a better Christ even than David, we have every reason for encouragement today as we live now in the aftermath, not of the Battle of Mount Gilboa, but the aftermath of that climactic battle at Mount Calvary. May God help us to enter into that victory, to go forth boldly and with enthusiasm and encouragement, proclaiming that victory and used of God. Amen.